We're in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that this is the Lord's day and that we can come together as a body of believers to study your word and to glorify you with our faithful obedience. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today. Give us wisdom and understanding and a zeal to know your will. Father, we thank you for the work that was done this past week by the campaigners, and we pray that the word will continue to grow and germinate, and that even yet much fruit will be born as a result of what was done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read 8 verses because that's what we plan to cover. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote these words. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This passage deals with sexual immorality. In fact, the Christians ought to be abstaining from it. Lesson completed. We need to move on. But there's a little bit more here we want to talk about. This is really an interesting passage, in my opinion, for several reasons. You remember when we closed the third chapter, the writers were talking about how that Timothy had come back and given a report, and that they were doing well as Christians and maintaining faith, and that Paul and the others wanted to go back to them. For what purpose? Why did they want to go back? Look at verse 10 in the last phrase there. That we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Remember, we talked about that. What is lacking in their faith? It wasn't a matter of their salvation. It was a matter of their growth, and that their faith needed to abound more and more. And so Paul prayed that God and Jesus would direct his way back to them, in order that they may establish their hearts without blame, so that they would be in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, when Jesus comes back, he wants them to be in this condition of blameless and holiness. And that's available for us, for everyone, on the basis of our faithful obedience to the Lord. Now then, verse 4, chapter 4 begins, finally then. That sounds like he says, okay, we're through with that, and this is the last cracker out of the box. That's not really what he's talking about. In fact, the word there simply means, now the rest. I'm getting on with it. I've covered the introduction, and, you know, like preachers say sometimes, I've got some more to give to you. And so that's what he says. Right here. Finally then, brethren. Notice he says, brethren. That bothers a lot of people because he ignores the women. Did you notice that? He says, brethren, what about the ladies? Well, you read the modern speech translations and it will say brothers and sisters. And they'll put the sisters in there when he's talking about brethren. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't really think there is, because we are in a brotherhood. Are there any women in it? Yeah, they are. But some translations, a few, water it down even more. They'll say, my dear friends. That just is weak as far as I'm concerned as to what he is saying here. The modern women's movement doesn't like it, but the leadership of the New Testament church is male. Just mark it down, read the scriptures, and that's the way it goes. The term brethren addresses the men, and the women are silently included in the group. Now then, I pointed out in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 26, where Paul says, for we are all sons of God by faith. Now, that's an important passage of scripture. We use it, you know, to talk about the importance of faith and things like that. But I want to mention here, he says, we are sons of God by faith. And then 2 or 3 verses later, he talks about there being no distinctions on earth, you know, slave or free, Greek or and all that. And he mentions the fact, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now he's talking about salvation there. He didn't neuter the men or do any sex change on the women. You know, they all still have their roles to play in life. But as far as salvation goes, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, he says, addressing the church, he says, finally then, brethren. He says, we request and exhort. Now that word exhort there is the same word that I talked to you about earlier, that it's kin to the word the paraclete, you know, which is the comforter and the exhorter and things of this nature. It's that verb Paul likes to use and uses it frequently. And it's right here. He says, we request and exhort. Now, back in the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, the Thessalonians had been reminded of how that Paul had instructed them as a father instructs his children. And so this is a continuation of that idea. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice this is official teaching. It's what happens in the church. We talk about salvation being in Christ. That's true. But there are instructions that are more than just how to get into Christ, that involve being in Christ. And so he says, exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That also could be the idea that in the Lord Jesus, it is by his authority. Many times this word that is translated in here means with the authority of someone. And so, and he says that you receive from us instruction. That's teaching. That's understandable, fallible instructions that how you ought to walk. You remember he talked about earlier that they received his teaching as it was the word of God and not just the word of men. And so this is a continuation of that idea. But he says, instruction, how you ought to walk. Some of the translations use the word live right there. And it's interesting, and I think it's useful for us to think about walking as a matter of living. This is typical biblical terminology. You know, way back in the Old Testament. He's talking about Enoch. And what happened to Enoch? He was translated. Well, why was he translated? Because he walked with God. The scripture says, And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay? He was walking, living with God. And that's kind of where that idea begins, but there's a lot more involved in this than we might like to think. Look at, I'm going to go back and read some of these passages that I have given you here, just to kind of emphasize what we're talking about. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 4, Paul says, well, just a moment, technology is not like it ought to be. Now then, I'm going to read verse 3 first. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sins, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That passage is very closely related to what we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians. We're walking, not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is, these ideas that are mentioned here in Romans, the in 1 Thessalonians 13, Thessalonians 4, are talking about very similar things. In Romans, the 13th chapter in verse 13, he says, let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in carousing and drinking, not in cohabitation and lustful acts, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and do not take thought beforehand for the lust of the flesh. That passage right there is another parallel passage to what we're trying to emphasize in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 17. Here, Paul says, but if God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches. Then again, let's go to Galatians, the fifth chapter, and verse 16. Here Paul says, let's look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm going to let you read the other passages there. Just because of time, we're going to move on in the notes. And, you know, he's talking about a godly manner of life pleases God. Isn't that what he's talking about? That you walk and please. You walk in order to please God. And Paul says, you're actually doing that, but what he wants them to do it more and more. You know, a godly manner of life pleases God. God has always, from the beginning of time until this very day, he's always more interested in how you conduct your life than he is in rituals and symbols of religion. You remember Micah 6:8? You know, I used to quote that all the time. You thought it was my favorite verse, and it still is. But it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what is right before God. To do what? To act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And then we could always remember James 1 and 27, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. I've told you several times that Sylvia and I are reading the the prophets in our daily reading together. And it was striking to me that recently we ran across this passage in Zechariah, the 7th chapter, and I'm going to begin in verse 5, if I can get it right here. And the prophet says, now they have asked the question about keeping a fast. And he says, the prophet is told, speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, even those 70 years, did you truly fast to me, even to me? And when you ate and when you drank, was it not for you the eaters and for you the drinkers? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, and her cities all around her, and the Negev and the Shephelah were inhabited? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, so speak the word. And the word came to Zechariah, saying, so speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, judge true judgment, practice kindness, pity each man to his brother. Do not crush the widow or the orphan, the alien, the poor, and do not devise evil in your heart of a man against his brother. But they refused to listen. That's what he said. You know, that's why judgment was brought on Israel and Judah, because they rejected all that and they did whatever they wanted to do. And so here walking, the manner of life is more interested. You remember Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so the word of God, the will of God, is for you to be true to the word in your life and not just brag about, boy, I fasted 3 times this week. I went to church 3 times every day, every week, you know, for the last 52 years. Well, what'd you do between services? Did you help anybody? Did you pray any? You know, and we could go on and on. Let's go back to verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to underline that word commandment there. On several occasions, Jesus said, well, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He told Nicodemus, except ye be born again, you will not see the what? The kingdom of God. Except you're born of the water and the spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. And so we are involved in a kingdom. When there is a kingdom, there is a king, and he has suggestions, recommendations, something you can do if you want to do it, if it pleases you. That's not what we're talking about. He says commandments. A commandment is a no, if, and then, but it is something that you do. You know, if the sign says 65 miles per hour, it doesn't say, why don't you go 65 and not 75? It says 65. And so it is, we have commandments from the Lord. We like to say, and with some justification, you know, that the law with its commandments has been nailed to the cross, and we're now released from law. Are we? We're released from the law, but there's still things that we must do. There's a Greek word, it's not a very long one, it's D-I-E, day is the way it's pronounced. And it means must. There is an obligation involved in it. And so Paul says, or these writers say, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now he's referring to a broad body of information that Paul gave them. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long, you know, maybe 3-4 weeks, maybe a month, you know, I don't know, but it wasn't very long. But he gave them a college course in Christian living right there, all the information they need, and they accepted it as the Word of God and not just as man. Look at verse 3. He says, and this verse, it tells what this whole passage, 1 through 8, is talking about. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's what we're talking about in this particular section. Now, the will of God involves more than abstaining from sexual immorality. But abstaining from sexual immorality is an important part of the will of God. God created mankind a sexual being. The first commandment was what? Yeah, but that's the most important commandment. I'm going back to Genesis 2nd and 3rd chapters. What God tell Adam and Eve? Multiply. How do people multiply? They get together and have kids, don't they? That's sexual activity. And God created us with sexual activity, you know, desires and things of this nature. And so He also created us to want to drink beverages. But does that mean that we're a bit drunk all the time? No. He created us to eat food. Do we have to gorge ourselves and get fat? That's not what He's talking about. But here He says, He's talking about, you know, God has put certain drives and desires within you, but it's up to you to control them, to live according to the will of God. What was the purpose of sexual activity? The primary purpose is to perpetuate the race, to populate the world, and things of this nature. Now, there's more to it than that. You know, there's pleasure. There's the companionship and devotion of man and wife in the marriage relationship. And Paul even says in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that if a man and woman don't get together regularly, what does it do? It hinders their prayers. You read the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So sexual activity is an important part of man's life. But He says, this is the will of God, and this will of God involves your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It's making you holy. And to be holy is to be what? Different from unholy. Okay? There is a standard. And you're going to be measured by the standard. If you are, there's another word that is closely associated, it's not the same word, but it's closely identified with this idea, and it's the word righteous. Paul says in the 3rd chapter of Romans, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one is sanctified in and of himself. But God can get involved. And He can impute, He can give, He can count you as righteous on the basis of what? The blood of Jesus, that's the basis. But the blood of Jesus was shed, and nobody will be sanctified unless they do what? They got to hear about it first. And they got to obey the gospel. That's obedient faith. Faith is involved, you know. And so righteousness, Romans 5 and 1 says, therefore being justified, to be justified, I know it means just as if I had not sinned, but the word is involved, it involves righteousness. To be justified is to be made righteous. To be measured up by the standard. That's sanctification. Okay, so He says here, you know, last we talked about sanctification last week, and Brother Hall pointed out to me a passage that I had failed to mention, And that was Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 14, where the writer there says, follow peace with all and holiness. That's sanctification. Without which no one shall see the Lord. If you don't have sanctification, then you won't see the Lord. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Who's going to see God? Which Beatitude says, blessed are the, for they shall see God? Are you running down your mind? Blessed are the pure in spirit. Isn't it blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? The pure in heart. The pure in heart are those who want to do what God's will is, and they will see God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain. Well, let me just go ahead and remind you that sanctification involves saints. And you remember that around 60 times in the New Testament, members of the church, believers in Jesus Christ who are obedient, are called saints. But when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. And that's a good idea. We talked about sanctification quite a bit last week. To be holy is to be different according to a different standard. The world has no standard. Whatever is right in its own eyes is approved. But God is different from the pagan gods because he has a standard of what is right. God is righteous. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin in order that we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. You need to check that reading completely there. That I think I missed a little of it. But nevertheless, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, important passage of Scripture. Now then, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 through 18. Righteousness and holiness are closely associated. God's will reveals what is righteous. When righteousness is done by a person, that person is different. Wasn't it Peter that said, they'll think you strange because you don't run to the same excess that they do in certain matters? That's talking about the world. But that's right, you're going to be different. Some people are bothered by the fact, we're different. Well, that's right, you're supposed to be. If you're not different, you need to check some things out in your life. You need to be different. Difference is not a bad thing. In fact, it's quite to be desired. God imputes righteousness to us based on obedient faith. Holiness is achieved by the forgiveness of sins, followed by a continued desire and effort to live by the standard of God's will. And that, another way to say that is to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and they had died. How do you die before you're baptized? Jesus said, except a man take up his cross and follow me, he'll not be saved. I've given you several passages of Scripture. You can read those there talking about the words of Jesus in dying. You take up a cross in order that you die on a cross. That's what crosses are about. Then whenever you die, you can be buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. This newness of life would be the life of holiness, following a different standard from what they formerly lived by and by which the pagan culture around them were living. God's will, their sanctification, in particular, it involved abstaining from sexual immorality. God's will includes many more things, but particularly in this. In the Thessalonian culture, this evidently was a problem. It's no problem in the United States, is it? In the 20th century. I'm speaking facetiously, grossly. Now then, I read in William Barclay's commentary on here, and he says quite a few things, and I would like to have read all of it, but I quoted one thing. Demosthenes was an ancient Greek orator, and he made a statement, and Barclay quoted it, so I put it in my notes here, of how the Greeks considered sexual matters. He said, and this we here is Greeks, you know, the Greek idea. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. And then Barclay continued, so long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships. Now, that was ancient Greek ideas. Have you ever heard anything like that in the United States? In our culture? What does Hollywood and the media portray? You know, you're created sexual. Sexuality is natural. Don't stifle it, you know. Whatever, you know, that seems to be what is the message to us. But we've got to live differently. Verses 4 and 5, look at those. These are interesting passages here. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now then, I've got quite a bit of space involved in here, and probably I've got more in here than I need to have for this particular lesson, but I thought it was interesting. You know, when I get interested in something, I go way on out of it, and you get a lot of Greek you don't need to know. Like I said before, you can go to heaven without knowing any Greek, but I've got some ideas here I want to share with you, and they might help you a little bit. This word, skuos, which is translated vessel, is interesting. The lexicons, that's the Greek word-defining book, he says, they give you options to choose from in translating this word. Vessel is one. Implement, utensil, goods, tackle, gear. That kind of is a range of ideas that I don't always associate with a vessel. Metaphorically, it may be a person, a body. And some say, and I think this is kind of going out on a limb, a wife. Yeah, she's a vessel. Doesn't Peter say that a man ought to treat his wife certain ways because she's the, what kind of vessel? Ladies, what kind of vessel are you? What is it, Sylvia? Weaker vessel. That's not particularly saying that she's the vessel is a wife, but there's a stronger and a weaker there, and both of them are vessels, aren't they? Okay. Let's look at some of these passages. I think we just use a little time here. In Mark, the 11th chapter, in verse 16, Mark 11:16 says, "For lo, I raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those going to ruin, nor will he seek the young, nor will he heal that which is broken, nor will he feed that which stands, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear off their hooves." I'm in the wrong chapter. I want to be in Mark 11 in verse 16. Excuse me. Now then, he would not allow, this is Jesus when he's cleaning the temple out. He said he would not allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. What would a vessel be there? A container. Maybe some oil that was they were going to sell. Maybe some feed for the cattle, the sheep that they were going to use as the in the sacrifice. Look at Luke. See if I can get it right now. Luke, the 8th chapter and verse 16. No one lighting a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a couch, but he sets it on the lampstand so that it may, that all in the house may see. Look at John, the 19th chapter, that in verse 29. Here, a vessel full of vinegar was set, and they filled it, a sponge with sour wine, and put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. There was a vessel full of vinegar there. It was something that contained. Now, I guess I better not read all these, but metaphorically, it is used. Let's look at Acts, the 9th chapter, and verse 15. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel." Paul, this was God talking to Ananias, and he says that Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, was a vessel to carry the name, God's name, before the people. Now, that's a metaphorical idea. You know, it's interesting. There is a passage in the Old Testament. It's 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter, verses 5 and 6. And I'm just going to refer to it. We're talking about vessels. And particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that we're to abstain from immorality because each one of you need to know how to control your vessel. Now then, in this 1 Samuel passage, David is fleeing from Absalom, or he's fleeing, and he goes down to the tabernacle, and he's hungry, and he's got a group of men with him, and he says, "Give us some bread." And they say, "There's only the showbread." You know, they change the bread every day, so that there was some left over from the day before, and they put fresh out, and said, "We got this holy bread," but he said, "The boys can't eat it unless they have, if they have not been with women sexually." And David says, "We've been out running for 3 days. They're clean as a whistle. You know, they're not contaminated with sexual activity." And he says, "Okay, you go ahead and eat it." That's interesting, isn't it? That they would use that particular, you know, if their vessel is pure. That's related to what is said here in 1 Thessalonians 4. How is it that the body can be said to be a vessel? Now, we just read about Paul being a vessel to do what? To carry the name of God to the Gentiles? Okay. The body receives and holds the Spirit. When God created man, he breathed into him, and he had a living, became a living spirit. He had a soul within him. Okay? The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament. The body holds the family genes and the family seed. It's passed on from one generation to the next. The family name is carried by the person who has family characteristics. Remember the great illustration in Isaiah and Jeremiah where God is pictured as the potter and he's making things out of clay. What's he making? He's making vessels. But the interesting thing is that the vessel might refuse to be what the potter made it to be.
That's interesting.
But we're all vessels of one sort or another. In the New Testament, there's passages that talk about in the great house, there are vessels of honor and, you know, gold, silver, and wood, and clay, and all this. There are vessels of honor and dishonor. And we have a choice of what kind of vessel we're going to be. What kind of vessel we are is determined by our chosen lifestyle in the context of what we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. There's a problem here in this next verse there. The idea of to possess, that word translated to possess, is really a difficult word to translate here. Because it means primarily to acquire, to procure, to get by any means, to gain. In some tenses where, you know, the past perfect, where something has been acquired, then you hold it, you possess it. But that's not the tense that's used in this particular verse. So there's a problem of translation here. There's some related words. This tema is a possession or a property. It's something that's held. The tainos is a possession, and here is a draft animal, a beast of burden. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Luke, the man who helped the one taken, caught by the, you know, the one that they're trying to find out who the neighbor was, and the man fell upon thieves, and he put him on his beast. And that's the word that is used right there. The kator is one who possesses something. Now then, in sanctification, you possess it, you maintain it, you are involved in it in sanctification and honor. These are the qualities that make the matter to be according to God's will. Another problem of translation here is that you're to know how. You don't know how to get a vessel, but as we have talked about it, you know how to use it and to change it from one thing to another. The whole idea is that you need to avoid sexual immorality, the lack of a standard in the matter of living. The pagans don't know God and His will for the righteous. That's holy living. Well, the bell's rung already. Let's look at verse 6 quickly. He says that no one transgress or defrauds his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you. Paul had already given them instruction concerning this, but he's going to tell them one more time. And he's telling them as a solemn warning. Are we warned properly that God is the avenger of wrong activity? Look at this, these verses, you know. He says, transgress and defraud his brother. We started off the class this morning talking about the church being a brotherhood. We're a family. You know, we like to sing that song, you know, we're the family of God. I'm part of the family. And there is no way that sexual activity, immoral sexual activity, doesn't hurt somebody. It may hurt the woman. It may hurt your wife. I want to go a little bit further. It may hurt the father and mother, the parents of the one that's involved. You know, defrauding and going beyond what you ought to do is more than just you and another person. You live in a family. And so he says here, you know, you don't transgress or defraud your brother in this matter, because God's going to render vengeance. The word vengeance has to do with righteous response to sin. We don't have that prerogative. God does. He's the one that's going to see that things are properly taken care of. I have said here, and I want you to think about it, that sexually transmitted diseases could be a part of God's righteous judgment on immoral sexual activity. It's not all of it, but it could be. If you are involved in this and it involves the relationship that you have with your wife, with your family, with your friends, with fathers and mothers of those you involve. But, you know, it can be, there can be loneliness. There can be a lot of things that involve, you know. Be sure your sins will find you out. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A man is not to transgress, to go beyond, or to defraud, to have an advantage over his brother. It's interesting that this word, this verb that is translated to defraud there, the noun built on that is translated covetousness. That's an interesting association. I guess we better drive a stake down in verse 7. And, we can go ahead and cover that, because it says that God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. We have a standard to go by. And this is what it's all about. God has, you know, if you reject this teaching, you're not rejecting man's teaching. You're rejecting God. And which God is this? This is the God that gives you the Holy Spirit. Let me go ahead and read this last statement here. It says, adultery, free love, prostitution, promiscuity, sleeping around, shacking up, ideas of the world. The media glorifies sexual immorality as natural and okay. But to practice abstinence and monogamy and marital fidelity is considered out of date by many people in the world. This is a man's teaching. God says, be different. Be holy. And lo and behold, we're at the end of the book. So we'll begin with verse 9 next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you.